You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good evening and welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. It is a joy to be here with you all. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we resume in Matthew 6 tonight. Our Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, recognizing our absolute and complete dependence upon you, our Father. We pray that you would impart wisdom to us from your word through the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that as we look at these verses on fasting tonight, that we might see the whole of Scripture, that the sufficiency of Scripture would be enough for us, and that this might be something not to skim past, but to seriously consider in our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week we hit what I felt was a monumental part of this Sermon on the Mount, because it is an incredibly familiar passage, the Lord's Prayer. And as we looked at that, which what I called how to pray, we saw that through these words of Jesus that a way, or we could say a manner, a model, a pattern of prayer was given by Christ, to pray in this way. And we saw at the beginning that the right approach in our prayer is to invoke our Father's name, and not just to invoke his name, but to invoke his name in a childlike dependence. And in so many other things in life where we mature and we grow and we develop, even though we do that spiritually, we never get past that childlike dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And we also, though, we must come to him in reverence and godly fear. And so then just quick running through the petitions, hallowed be your name. It's our desire that God's name would be sanctified through us, through our thoughts, through our deeds, our motives, our actions, our words. Your kingdom come is a petition that we are desirous for the full consummation of Christ's kingdom, for the second coming of Christ. Your will be done. We know that God's will not be fully done here on earth until all human rebellion is crushed, when all things are put under his feet. Then we looked at the immediate needs of the kingdom disciple. Give us our daily bread. Here's what we need here and now for today. And then forgive us our debts. Cancel our sins that we've committed as we are stained by the sin of this world. And please, we're praying to our Father, please do that as we are also forgiving those who sin against us. Which leads us to ask to not be led into temptation, to not be led into situations that actually we need to be protected from our own sinful self. That but by the grace of God, our own sinful self will stumble and fall. And so we then pray to be delivered from evil and even the evil one who seeks to destroy us, who seeks to ruin us. And then at the very end, there's an extra warning in those last two verses that says that if you are a true kingdom disciple, that your life will demonstrate that you forgive others when they trespass against you, when they sin against you, and that if you don't have a heart of forgiveness, then you're not in the kingdom. And so that is just a quick synopsis of last week, which brings us again to the Word of God. And so I will read for the last time Matthew 6, 1 through 18, Next week, we're going to read 19, probably through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And may the Lord add his blessing and confirm his word in our hearts this night. And so this brings us then to the third pillar of Judaism, if we could call that, this third element, and probably by far and away the least heralded, the least known element of these three elements. Almsgiving, or giving to the poor, was the first. The second was prayer. And this third element, though, is fasting. I'm going to start here with a bit of a longer quote by Lloyd-Jones, but I think he captures well in his sermon sort of the modern evangelical church's approach to fasting. He says, particularly for evangelicals, and remember, he's writing this decades ago, particularly for evangelicals, this whole question of fasting has almost disappeared from our lives and even out of the field of our consideration. How often and to what extent have we thought about it? Referring to fasting. What place does it occupy in our whole view of the Christian life and of the discipline of the Christian life? I suggest that the truth probably is that we have rarely thought of it at all. I wonder whether we have ever fasted. I wonder whether it has even occurred to us that we ought to be considering the question of fasting. The fact is it not, that this whole subject seems to have dropped right out of our lives and right out of our whole Christian thinking. And I don't know what your particular background is, but that statement really resonated with me. It's not something that I grew up that was talked about much. I certainly am not aware that it was practiced much. I don't know that it was ever taught on as something that was important. And I think that we see that in our evangelical culture today, that this is not something that most Christians have as part of their life or even have a good understanding of. And I'm not going to get into the aspect that Lloyd-Jones does. His perspective on a lot of it was that the overreaction to whatever the Catholics are doing, we're not doing that. And so if we can sort of in our minds just say that I'm going to associate fasting with something like Lent, well, then we're not going to have anything to do with that. And that is the wrong response. The right response is, what does the Word of God say? And so that's what we're going to look at. What does the Word of God say? And this is not an exhaustive study on fasting. There's other passages that you could study in great detail. And we're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight. I am going to hit you with a lot of Scripture. But remember, just as last week was not an exhaustive study of prayer, this is not an exhaustive study on fasting. But as we consider then, even last week, as we think about our prayer lives, and I would suggest, knowing my own sinful heart, that kingdom disciples often neglect prayer, I would suggest to you that fasting is something that's neglected even more than prayer is. But we're going to see tonight that there is a tremendously close association between those two things, prayer and fasting. And so let's look then right to verse 16, where Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And so Jesus says, "And when you fast," which again is that same indication, and we've seen this from the other things with the almsgiving and the prayer, is that this is not an if. This is not something that happened in certain generations and then fell completely out of the church altogether. So there is this when, meaning that if you are a kingdom disciple, this is something that at some point in your walk with Christ will be a part. We'll talk a little bit more about that near the end. But he says, and when you fast, or whenever, or as often as you fast, in this you, of course, again, is a direct address to kingdom disciples. But let's spend a bit of time then just talking about this word fast here. Fast. Now, your most basic definition of the word fast, if you were to look it up, is just to abstain from food and drink, or you could say or drink at times, as a religious exercise. That's a very just basic definition. We're going to look at it in much greater detail than that. But Jewish fasting consisted of corporate, which means gathered together, public fasts, and also individual fasts. And even though they had all those different fasts, there was actually only one mandated fast by God for the people of Israel, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement, also referred to as Yom Kippur. And so this Day of Atonement occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month. I'm going to read to you from Leviticus 23, where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves." And that expression, afflict yourselves, there carries this same connotation as fasting. So he says, "And you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted or is not fasting on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." So it's pretty clear. And if you want to read even more an explanation of what they were to do on the Day of Atonement. You can go back and read Leviticus 16. But here in Leviticus 23 was this very specific command about afflicting yourselves. And it's also the same sense of affliction is mentioned in Numbers 29 as well. And so for the Jews, this day, this Day of Atonement, this was the pinnacle of the year. This was the apex of a day where they would practice soberness, seriousness, and another word that could at times be synonymous with fasting, but self-denial. And this denying of oneself for them on the Day of Atonement, this included abstinence from eating, from drinking, from things like sexual activity, washing, anointing, even putting on of sandals. And again, you can read more about that in Leviticus 16. And we see in the book of Acts that this observance of the Day of Atonement carried on even past the work of Christ, which was a huge miss on the part of the Jews, because this Day of Atonement was this constant removal of sin, and the sin would come back. And this is why they had this annual Day of Atonement year after year after year. And then Christ comes along in Colossians, and we see in Colossians 2:13, it says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And that was the perfect atonement. But even after this, if you look at the very end of Acts 27, it says, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over," and it goes on to where Paul's speaking, but that fast there, which is a capital F fast, is referring to the Day of Atonement. So even that far past the ascension of Christ, we still see Jews, unbelieving Jews, fasting on the Day of Atonement. So we have this one mandated fast by God, but then there was a lot of fasts that they added in over time. And so long-remembered tragedies, they began to fast as a way of remembering those. So, for example, they had a fast where they remembered Moses shattering the tablets of stone when he came down from Mount Sinai. They had a fast where they commemorated and remembered how God refused to allow them to enter the promised land after the spies brought back the evil report. They had fasts commemorating the destruction of that amazing, beautiful temple that King Solomon had built. And then we see even during the exile that more feasts of remembrance were instituted. You can read about some of those in Zechariah 7 and 8. Now, in addition to those fasts, at times there were fasts that were mandated during times of national crisis. So think of situations like droughts, famines, earthquakes, destroyed crops, military attacks, and even cases of wild animals attacking and the situations of predators. We see in the book of Joel, and providentially, I had just started to read through and to study the book of Joel just this week. I had sort of taken what R.C. had said to heart about, I don't know if you were listening in Sunday school to it, where he quoted Martin Luther about reading the whole of Scripture. And I had thought to myself, I'd like to just sort of dig a little bit more into the minor prophets. And Joel, you know, Joel is this exact scenario. Joel is prophesying about this insane invasion of locusts that decimated Judah. And as a response then, Joel is telling the people in 1:14, he says, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." And you see that theme throughout the short, it's only three chapters, it's a short book of Joel. But as we look through the whole of Scripture, we see that in their fasting, that more often than not, this fasting was an expression of grief, an expression of mourning, and an expression of repentance, desiring that God would respond to them and that he would provide relief, that he would provide protection, that he would provide healing to whatever situation was going on. Let me run through just several here scriptural examples for you of personal or group fasts. And most of the time, these were to indicate self-humiliation before God and often in connection with confession of sin. In Judges 20:26, this is right after we have that whole crazy incident that happens with the one man and his prostitute who is killed, and it causes civil war, and the whole nation of Israel goes to war against Benjamin, and initially Benjamin wins. And it says in 20:26, then all the people of Israel, the whole army went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. In 2 Samuel 1, we see mourning, weeping, and fasting over the deaths of King Saul and his son Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 12, we see a lengthy fast by David after Nathan says to him, "You are the man, David." And what is the great guilt and punishment that David must live with? Is that God says the son is going to die. But while the son is afflicted, David prostrates himself down and fasts the entire time. 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast over all Judah because there was this great threat of invasion from foreign countries. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra proclaims a fast for the people who are in exile to seek and to implore God that they will have a safe journey back to Judah. In Nehemiah 9, verses 1 and 2, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Esther chapter 4, there was a call for a fast before Esther approached the king. Psalm 35:13 says, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. Daniel 9:3, then I, and this is Daniel speaking, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I'm sure you're very familiar with the response of the people of Nineveh when Jonah finally got there. But in 3:5 it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And there's many other Old Testament examples that we could cite. I'll call this an Old Testament example because this is pre-Christ ministry. But in Luke 2, we read about Anna, one of the two who held the infant Jesus, but it says that Anna served God, how? With fastings and prayers, night and day. So J. Knox Chamberlain, as he's recounting the Old Testament accounts of fasting, he says that in those that people pled with God to act in the face of human need and impotence, their inability to do. Secondly, they mourned before God in the face of sin or loss. And thirdly, they waited upon God to reveal himself and his promises and to fulfill his promises. And we do see those same elements in the New Testament accounts as well. We just don't have as many New Testament accounts of fasting. Now, of course, there are clearly times when fasting was not appropriate. It's not appropriate to show up fasting at a great celebration, like a wedding. That's not an appropriate time. And that exact type of scenario or metaphorical example comes up in three of the Gospels. I'll read to you from Matthew 9. Matthew 9:14 says, "Then the disciples of John," that's referring to John the Baptist, "came to him," this is Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast." And so it is that while the disciples were in the presence of the Messiah, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the bridegroom, Jesus is saying, how could they not enjoy my presence? How could they not celebrate? But once I'm gone, once I'm taken away, they most certainly will fast. And for that exact, if you want to get more into the specific context of that passage, even though it's a parallel passage, if you go to sermon audio, Ron Mione preached on the Mark, I think it's from Mark 2 passage, a sermon on the exact same text about why do your disciples not fast. I encourage you to listen to that. I listened to it yesterday. But the disciples, though, then Jesus is alluding to, they would not have joined in voluntary expressions of mourning because they knew, they believed that the Messiah had come. Now, if you remember, I think it was when we went over the almsgiving, I talked about the 18 benedictions, all that all those different things that the Jews held themselves to in rigor. But the 18 benedictions, it contained pleas for the coming of the Messiah. And so as they were fasting, they're longing for this Messiah to come. And so as these disciples of John are asking Jesus, how come your disciples don't do this? He's basically saying, because they know that the Messiah has come. And so even though they did not participate in voluntary fasts, and we can't prove this from Scripture, we would believe that until Christ did die, until he did provide that final atonement, that they would have at least participated in the Day of Atonement fast that we read about in Leviticus 23. And they were also, his disciples, were aware of the fact that Jesus himself had fasted for 40 days prior to his great encounter with the evil one and with temptation that we examined back at the beginning of chapter 4. And so then, Jesus says, and that was a long time just to spend on the word fast, but Jesus says that when you fast then, he goes on to say, do not look gloomy. Do not prove to be, do not appear to be, do not show yourself to be, and then there's this word gloomy, which is hardly in the Bible at all. In fact, in the New Testament, the only other time that this word is used is actually at the end of Luke 24:17, and that referred to the countenance of those two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, brokenhearted and devastated because they did not understand why Jesus had died. But this word gloomy, that it has this suggestion of sadness, of sullenness, of darkness, to look pitiful, we could say. Now, if you remember back, as we've talked a few times about this word, hypocrites, play actors, facial expressions were something that were critical for a play actor to pull off a convincing, to pull off a successful performance as they perform plays. So think of that in your minds as well. But in this gloominess, this mourning and this repentance that he's going to say in the next phrase, the hypocrites did, they would often demonstrate things like the wearing of sackcloth. And we saw that in some of the verses I just read. Sackcloth was a dark, rough fabric that was made of goat or camel hair. And they would even rub ashes on their heads or even their entire body. Even Jesus himself, as he was condemning some of the local towns that he ministered to in Matthew 11:21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So there's that sackcloth and ashes that is also an element of what's going on here. But Jesus says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. We've heard them say this before. Don't do this like the hypocrites. And these are the same hypocrites that he's referred to in verses 2 and 5. And so that we see then that there is the possibility of practicing hypocrisy in all three forms of these three pillars of piety. But as we've said before, kingdom disciples are to resemble their father. And we saw that at the end of chapter 5, the very last verse in verse 48. This was not the first time, though, that hypocrisy and fasting had been condemned. I'd like to read for you, this is a lengthier passage that comes from Isaiah 58. And in Isaiah 58, Isaiah says at the beginning of the chapter, he says, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? That's what the people are asking God. We fasted and you ignored us, God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, this is God's response here. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And you could continue reading on through verse 12 to get the full context of what he's saying there. And Jesus, or God, isn't saying to the people there that those things at the end are fasting, but he is saying that you cannot approach the Lord in fasting if you're living a life of unrighteousness. It's an impossibility. And that was what he is condemning them for there, this great hypocrisy. They're calling out to God. They're drawing near to God, and they're living lives of wickedness, of unrighteousness. And that's the same thing that Jesus is condemning here when he says, don't be like these hypocrites. This hypocrisy was not a new thing in the days of Jesus. This is something that had been a problem for mankind since the fall. In Jeremiah 36, the great King Josiah, his son, was not so great. Jehoiakim, he proclaimed a fast. And after he proclaims this fast, what does he do? It's that famous story where he takes the scroll of Jeremiah and he cuts up little pieces of it and throws it into the fire. Even as his own advisors were kind of begging him not to do it. But he and his men, it says that their hearts were so calloused against the word of God that it says, yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words, the words of Jeremiah and his prophetic judgment, they heard all these words, they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Which comes from Jeremiah 36:24. But in the midst of that same hypocrisy, there they are trying to proclaim a fast. And then again, coming back to Joel, and this is probably a verse you're familiar with, Joel 2:12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and to rend your hearts and not your garments. In the days of Jesus and in the days of prior generations, the hypocrites, they would make a great show of tearing their clothes, so much so that people would examine them and say, who could be more sorry for their sins than these people? But as we've seen, it's the Lord observing the inner condition of man, his heart. So Jesus says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Since they disfigure their faces, disfigure is to cause to become less recognizable through changes in appearance. In some cases, it could be to render invisible, to make unattractive, to neglect cleanliness even. And they're doing this to their faces, the countenance that other people could observe. And the way that this is worded here by Jesus is he's saying, this isn't just some sort of, I forgot to shower. This is a deliberate, intentional action by these people. And then he goes on to say that, or in order that, they do this so that their fasting may be seen by others. And so their intention here is not to fast. We saw this with almsgiving. It's not to fast, but it's to be seen fasting, so that they might be seen by others. So they disfigure, which you could think of the word almost disappear. Their faces kind of are disappearing through this lack of cleanliness, through these ashes. And you have this sort of wordplay going on that they disappear so that they might appear as someone who is marvelously holy before the Lord. And so again, that expresses a purpose in what they're doing, and it expresses a deceptive nature. Augustine of Hippo, he says, vainglory can find a place not only in the splendor and pomp of worldly wealth, but even in the sordid garment of sackcloth as well. It is then all the more dangerous because it is a deception under the pretense of service to God. And what he's saying that you can be a very vain, prideful person without trying to look like $1 million. He says the opposite can also be true, and it's even worse because you are doing it under the pretense of, I am doing this for the Lord. But the attention's drawn not to the Lord. The attention is drawn to the performer, and the viewers admire them. In Luke chapter 18, and we've referenced this several times, this is this prayer, the Pharisee's prayer, and then the tax collector, the publican's prayer. But the Pharisee, it says, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he says, I fast twice a week. Maybe you only fast once a week. He says, fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so R.T. France, he says, what had been a special provision to the people of Israel, especially, a special provision for times of penitence or emergency, had thus been turned into a matter of routine religious duty. And that was despite the protest that we just read from Isaiah 58 against assuming, he says, that fasting had an automatic efficacy of its own, that if I fast, God must listen, God must help me. And that was sort of this approach that the Pharisees and that the other hypocritical Israelites before the Pharisees had done, that if we do this, if we check this box for God, he must hear us. And so they're condemned here by Christ. They're condemned because of the way they went about this. It's not because they had a sad expression on their face. Charles Quarles, he says, Jesus was prohibiting putting on a sad face, not by itself. He says he was prohibiting putting on a sad face while inwardly delighting in the attention that was received for one's suffering for the nation. And so this type of fasting then that Jesus is condemning, it was done so that it was obvious to others that the person was fasting. And then this hypocrisy would be even further enhanced. At times they would take people and they would ask them to sort of fast on behalf of the town or the area or even the country. What an honor. And if you were deemed to be so pious and so effective in your prayer life, then you might be selected to represent the nation through a personal fast. And then imagine if God does, in his providence, respond favorably, the immeasurable nature of that person's fame. And who's getting the glory? That person. And Jesus says that, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They have received their recompense, and that's all that they're going to receive, the praise and admiration of other sinful creatures. And that's a repetition of what Jesus said in 6:2 and 6:5. But then in 17, he says, but when you fast, when you kingdom disciples fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he says, on the other hand, then, now that I've told you how not to do it, when, as often as you fast, this is how you will be distinctly different from the hypocrites. So we see then that in the context of what he's saying here, in the context of what we saw from his response to John the Baptist's disciples, is that kingdom disciples express their longing for Christ's return. But in their fast, even, there's going to be the marks of celebration. Why? Because the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, and if you are in the kingdom, your kingdom position has placed you in a very blessed state before God. We saw that in the Beatitudes. J. Knox Chamberlain says, because the kingdom has really come, even fasts of mourning can include rejoicing. But because the kingdom has not yet fully come, even joyous times contain an element of sadness. Now we see also in the book of Acts that the early church, that they fasted and prayed. There's that joining together of those two actions. They fasted and prayed over important decisions. Acts 13, 2 and 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This was a pretty significant endeavor to send off these missionaries. And so there was fasting and prayer. Not just prayer, fasting and prayer. In the next chapter, 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, again, a very significant decision, the appointment of elders, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We see this in the life of Paul as well. This word, the same word that's used for fasting when Paul talks about the afflictions that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in chapter 11, he uses this word fasting. I wouldn't necessarily say that that was always by Paul's choice any more than it was his choice to be beaten or stoned, but he is talking about this deprivation of food as part of his ministerial life. And so while kingdom disciples then, they fast sort of in a different perspective, they fast in a perspective of confidence. What kind of confidence? Well, the confidence that the atonement has been perfectly accomplished, that the Messiah has come, And so while they're fasting then from that perspective, it's also a posture that perfectly correlates with the Lord's Prayer that we just talked about last week. How so? In that it acknowledges, again, through fasting, our complete dependence upon the Lord, upon our Father. And so it is an appropriate kingdom disciple response or posture of this complete brokenness and dependency that perhaps we're in a situation in life, perhaps we're at a crossroads of life, and it is an additional expression to God that we are desperate for His ready to help, strong and mighty arm. Now, while fasting is an important element, clearly from the words of Jesus here, within Christian piety, I don't think that we can say that it would necessarily happen as often as prayer. We have commands in Scripture to pray without ceasing. So I don't think that fasting is something that is done as frequently as prayer, but when it is done, it is surely joined together with prayer. Now, fasting is typically thought of then, and I even gave that basic definition, but it's typically thought of as the foregoing of a meal, or perhaps a day's meals. But we've also seen, even from what happened on the Day of Atonement, that the scope of fasting can be more than food and drink. Now, we should be clear that fasting is not discipline of the body. Fasting is not, as I just said, it's not something that you do necessarily every day. So it's not discipline of the body. Why? Because true discipline in our lives is something that happens all the time, perpetually, permanently. And so to fast before the Lord for a special reason then, or in some type of exceptional circumstance, thinking of it not being contained to just food or drink, it would be to abstain from anything that we could otherwise legitimately do, and we are abstaining from that for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. Quoting from Lloyd-Jones again, he says, "I must discipline myself at all times." This is right after how he talked about how fasting is not discipline of your body. "I must discipline myself at all times and must fast only when I feel led by the Spirit of God to do so. When I am intent on some mighty spiritual purpose, not according to rule." That was what that Pharisee did in his prayer. "I fast 2 times a week, Monday and Thursday. So not according to rule, but because I feel there is some peculiar or special need of an entire concentration of the whole of my being upon God and my worship of Him." And I think that's how you can see in what he's saying there, that's why it goes so interwovenly with prayer. And we talked about those distractions in prayer. Well, what is one way that, if I really am trying to cry out to God, what is one way that's going to help me concentrate? To abstain from other things so that I might have a clear focus and that I might be fully concentrated in my mind upon my Father. Now, J. Knox Chamberlain, he gives a much shorter explanation here, and he just says, "True fasting is voluntary, deliberate, and purposeful." And so Jesus says, when you fast, then, kingdom disciple, anoint your head. And this anointing of the head with oil, this was a common practice in agricultural societies, especially where people were outside all the time in dry, dusty climates. It's funny, sometimes when you look up different words, as you're looking up Greek words, head is defined as the part of the body that contains the brain. I don't know why, but that just made me smile a little bit as I was looking things up. But this application of oil then, it was a common practice. And so Jesus is saying here that when you fast, to do this, do something that is common. You can read in 2 Samuel 14, there's this, instruction from Joab to this woman. He says, do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days. So you can see that the not anointing of oil would serve to cause your appearance to stand out more. And he wanted her to look like someone who had been weeping for a long period of time. The same thing in Daniel chapter 10. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. That's how distressed he was at that time. But Jesus says to anoint your head and to wash your face, to cleanse your face with the use of water. And both of these instructions here for the kingdom disciples carry a sense of urgency. Do this immediately. And this cleansing of yourself before you appear in public, it's very similar to what Joseph does in the book of Genesis. Genesis 43, when Joseph came home, verse 26, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father, that's Jacob, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then what does he do after that? He wants to look normal before his brothers. So it says he washed his face and came out. And that's that exact same connotation that Jesus is giving here. This sort of having a normal appearance. And so Jesus says, do this anointing of your head with oil, do this washing of your face in order that your fasting may not be seen by others, so that your fasting is not visible, that it's not known, that it's not apparent to other people that that's what you're doing right now. So he's not saying here, don't fast. He's saying that when you do fast, I want you to do it in a way that is not apparent to those around you. And just as that nature of almsgiving, just as that nature of prayer was to be what? A private matter of the heart, practiced for one singular purpose. And what was that? The glory of God. And so just like those two pillars, this third pillar was also, fasting was to be done in this same private manner. And this was not normative. This was not a normative way in Jewish culture, because they would refrain from washing. They thought that this was a necessary expression so that everyone else around them would know we are denying ourselves. In some cases, when their fast intensified, the rigor of the fast became more severe. And so then that's where it extends to not just food and drink, but the washing, the anointing, the putting on of sandals, and sexual intercourse. And of course, as they're not taking care of their bodies, it's going to markedly change their physical appearance before others. And so those who thrived on this disfigurement of themselves, they would delight in it. Why? Because they're receiving the praise of others, they're receiving the admiration of the crowds and of their peers. But Jesus says, I want you to anoint yourself, I want you to wash yourself. He's not saying, I want you to put on a fake persona. He's not saying that if you are truly grieved in spirit about something, that I want you to walk around with a fake smile on your face. He's not commanding a fake happy face for the kingdom disciple who is truly burdened or distressed about something. But he is commanding the kingdom disciple to forget, if you could use that word, to forget any display that leaves an impression on others. This is a matter that you keep solely between you and God. It is a practice that is simply and exclusively between the disciple and between God. And I kind of liked what R.T. France had to say. He said, perhaps, and knowing then what fasting is supposed to be, he says, perhaps that is why we know so little of early Christian practice in this regard. Some, of course, would argue that we are not to fast, but I think it's clear from the words of Jesus that it has a definite place in the life of a kingdom disciple. And so he says, do these things so that your fasting is not seen by others, but, or on the contrary, that it is seen by your Father. God, who is truly your Father. And as we had said before, this stands in contrast with hypocrites, because those hypocrites are pretending to fast before who they would call their Father, but he's not their Father. But true kingdom disciples are doing it for their Father, for their communion with their Father, who is in secret. God is a spirit. He is one who is unseen, we could say. And so then your Father who sees in secret, the one who's responsible for the origin and care of all that exists and who perceives with his eye everything that is hidden, we cannot hide anything from him. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so this omnipresent God that we serve, he does not need a public display of fasting for him to see it. He sees all that we do. And more importantly, he weighs the unseen, hidden motives of our heart, even in our fasting. And it says that he will reward you. He will recompense you. And again, that promise is, it carries a fuller weight of this eschatological, this future promise. But the focus in this promise is the motivation. What is the motivation of your heart when you do this? And our natural tendency is to impress others, to receive the praise of others. But kingdom disciples will not be like that. They will be supernaturally graced by God to desire his affirmation and his affirmation alone in all that they do. And so their personal fasting, I'll say it again, will be unknown to anyone else but God. So you're not going to come into church on Sunday and tell other people whether or not you fasted. You might want to, but this is to be unknown to anyone else but God alone. J. Knox Chamberlain says, the fundamental reason for fasting is the same as for praying, to center upon God and to seek deeper fellowship with him. And to encourage both of those practices, prayer and fasting, Jesus promises something that is very special, the nearness of the Father. He who is there in the secret place of prayer is also there for the one who fasts. And I like this quote here by Andrew Murray. He says, prayer and fasting are like two hands. Whenever we pray, it is as though we are reaching out and putting one hand on the mercy seat, the place that symbolized God's forgiving presence on the Ark of the Covenant. But when we fast, we take our other hand off the legitimate things of this world, not bad things, legitimate things of this world, such as the comforts of food, and we cast all earthly supports aside in order to put both hands on that mercy seat. And I think it's a great quote that shows you this joining together of fasting and prayer. Fasting can serve to rivet our attention upon God. Fasting can serve to strengthen our trust in God. And fasting can then deepen our communion with God in prayer. So by way of closing application then, what is the principal purpose of a fast? And I would submit to you that it is for direct, intimate fellowship with the Father, with your Father, communion with God. So let me ask you, as a kingdom disciple, do you desire that? Do you desire communion with your Father? Because that's the promised reward to the kingdom disciple who fasts and prays in this manner that's commanded by Jesus. And so these first 18 verses then of this chapter, these three pillars of piety, the practicing, the outward manifestation of our faith in Christ, they've all pointed to one singular idea, and that singular idea is sincerity, true sincerity in worship and in the practicing of our piety. And the challenging part for each one of us is that only you know in your heart if what you do for Christ's kingdom comes from a heart of sincerity. No one else can possibly know that. They can think, they can surmise, they can judge, but only you know the sincerity of your heart. Does it come, what you do for the kingdom of Christ, does it come from a heart of sincerity? Or does it come from a heart that secretly desires the applause of others? And that is the main thrust of these 18 verses by Jesus. Next week, we are going to march on into verses 19 through 24, then further expanding on this concept of treasure, reward, treasures in heaven. I thank you for your attention tonight. Just by way of future announcement, we are going to, in the month of November, take a break from our study of Matthew. I think that'll be good for us to get a short break, and Ron Mione will be coming back to teach three times in the month of November before we hit our Thanksgiving celebration. But we have a few weeks before we get to that, so we'll see how far we get in the Sermon on the Mount before then. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and it is such a humbling experience to see the truth of your word, to see time and time again in our lives this pride that wants to well up within us, that wants to be recognized, that wants to be thought well of by others, admired by others. And every time we do that, we are demonstrating that we care more what others think of us than what you think of us. And we pray that you will give to each one of us that singular purpose of heart, a true, sincere desire for the glory of God and the furtherance of your kingdom. I pray that if there is anyone here tonight not truly in the kingdom, that you will indeed make them poor in spirit, open their eyes to see truth of your word and their condition apart from Christ. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.